I think one of the most amazing things about this whole thing about the persecuted church is that when they are asked, what can we pray? They tell us, pray that we will be faithful. Pray that we will be faithful. You know, persecution doesn't just impact an individual. So we've just seen it usually takes in family relationships. One of the ways that we prepare for the testing of our own faith is by loving God now in our family and marriage relationships that are faithful. But the integrity of marriage and family itself is one of the primary areas under sustained, aggressive, and even vicious attack in our culture today. Sometimes we can contribute to that without even realizing it. And so, we need to hear the word from the prophet Malachi this morning regarding that. In his own day, the prophet Malachi faced the challenge of keeping faith with God and marital relationships head on. In his first message, in chapter 1 of Malachi, verses 2 to 5, he assured God's economically and politically stressed people, Israel, that their God had not abandoned them. God had demonstrated his love for them by graciously establishing his covenant relationship with them and them alone. And they were bound together with him in his electing love, and he would continue to prove that love, Malachi said, by keeping his covenant forever. God's love for them was not the issue, but their love for him. God's love for them was not the issue, but theirs for him. In Malachi's second message, in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 through chapter 2 and verse 9, which we took in two parts the last couple of weeks, the Lord began to dissect their love for him by examining their heart of worship. In the video we just saw, the question is, what price are you willing to pay for him? Well, the Lord was their Father. He was their God, their Lord. But where was the honor and the reverence for him that a father and as a Lord deserves? Led by the priest, his people were continually offering him leftover worship. They were carelessly offering up animals that were defective, damaged, and unwanted. And it polluted his worship, and it despised him. It was totally at odds, their worship was, with the design of his electing love that through his people, all the nations of the earth would ultimately reverence him in pure worship. And he rejected it. He rejected their leftover worship. And those who persisted in leading the people astray with it, he rejected. And so he took them back to square one. True worship of God needed to be fueled by true instruction and the knowledge of God, matched by a true walk of obedience with God. True worship fueled by true instruction, matched by true walking in obedience with him. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, our opening verse for this morning, Malachi now asks the people in his third message, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Malachi's third message in chapter 2 and verses 10 to 16 reveals that the effects of the faithless priest that were exposed in a second message now have come home to roost with the people. Faithless priest results in faithless people. Verse 11, Malachi declares, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So the Lord is no longer accepting their sacrifices, their offerings with favor, but rejecting their worship. He repeatedly calls on them to guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Do not be faithless. And it has to do with their marriages. It has to do with the home and their relationships in family and in their marriages in particular. Matthew 2, in verses 10 to 16, focuses particularly on the marriages of God's people as representative of how they're treating their covenant relationship with Him. It exposes the faithfulness of God's people in their marriages, and Malachi pleads with them as God's one people to be united in their devotion to being faithful in their marriage relationships and in their relationships with Him. First of all, they have been faithless by entering improper marriages. They've been faithless, the people of God have here, by entering improper marriages, specifically idolatrous marriages. Chapter 2, and verses 10 through 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? This is family. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May God, may the Lord, cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God's people are breaking faith with one another, thereby profaning God's covenant with them. The expression, the covenant of our fathers, is used elsewhere only in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31. There it refers to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai when he delivered them out of Egypt, which in turn, that covenant was rooted in God's foundational covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Israel. The same is true here, in terms of what that covenant refers to. For the social obligations of that covenant with Israel, the obligations as people have toward each other as covenant people, as God's covenant people, are very much in mind here. They ban these obligations, these covenant guidelines and laws and principles, ban them together in loyalty with each other as well as to God. It's family. Family, united in God, bonded together in Him. Verse 10 equates their breaking faith with one another as profaning, as desecrating God's ancient covenant with them. They all have one Father, one God, who created them as his one people. When He redeemed them for Himself, and He established His covenant with them alone among all the nations. They owe their existence to Him and to Him alone. It recalls Moses' pointed words to the Exodus generation in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6 when he reminded them of God's faithfulness and upright dealings with them and how in turn, how they responded, they had repeatedly dealt corruptly with him as a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, Moses says to them, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Why then, Malachi now asks his own generation, why then are we, Malachi includes himself in this, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And indeed, we may well ask that of ourselves, for when we break faith with one another in God's covenant family, his new covenant family, when we treat each other in ways not fitting to our unity as his people in Christ, we too profane, we besmirch, we violate, we desolate, we desecrate the new covenant which God has established with us by the very blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. But in what way were God's people in Malachi's day breaking faith with one another and thus profaning God's covenant with them? Verse 11 says that they were breaking faith by the abomination of idolatrous marriages. Some had been entering into marriages, you see, with the daughter of a foreign god, as verse 11 calls it. And God's people were permitting it. They were aiding and abetting and condoning it. In the ancient Near East, those who worshipped a particular god were commonly described as the sons or daughters of that god. The phrase here refers to foreign women who worshipped a god other than the Lord, the God of Israel. His covenant with Israel ruled this out, marrying them out for his people. Not because of race or ethnicity or nationality, but because of idolatry. The law, in fact, permitted marriage with foreign women who embraced Israel's God. Case number one, Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, the innkeeper in Jericho, in Canaan. The Canaanites were to be exterminated because of their godlessness and rank sin, and they had to be removed from the land. But what Canaanite woman wasn't? Rahab. Because she threw her lot in with the God of Israel and guarded and protected the Israelite spies that had been sent out before the people of Israel went into the promised land. So there is provision for that, for all those who embrace the God of Israel. What's prohibited here is intermarriage with those that were idolaters. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4 explains why. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Why? Because they would simply become like the Canaanites, become as degraded as they, and you have to remove them from the land as well. So here in verse 11, Malachi calls what they are doing an abomination, a defection into idolatry, an offense to God which threatens their existence as his holy people. They have one Father and the one God who created them as a people set apart for himself. But they're marrying daughters of a foreign god. It was probably motivated by economics. Always follow the money in these things. You see, during the exile, the non-Israelites had moved into the land that the Israelites had occupied, the promised land. And they had moved in. And they now controlled the local economy. Elsewhere, Malachi indicates that the Jews who had returned following the exile were in economic straits. And they lacked power. The only way to break into the existing well-established system was through marriage. And so, they compromised. They adjusted God's standards of them for marriage for the almighty dollar. They didn't have dollars then, but for the finances. They needed to eat, after all. But in doing so, Malachi says that they profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Literally, that reads, the holiness of the Lord. That often refers to the sanctuary, but this likely refers not simply to the sanctuary here, but to the covenant people who worship the Lord in that sanctuary as those set apart for him. Those whom he loves, it says here, as in Malachi 1:2. And for those those for whose distinctiveness he is therefore very, very zealous. They're his people, set apart for him, for a special purpose. And so marrying those who worshiped other gods violated that distinctiveness and in effect repudiated God's purpose for them as his people, chosen to bring his blessing to the nations. See, it put all that in jeopardy. For that same reason, the Apostle Paul warns us, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 to 16, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, how can we function as God's means for spreading his liberating blessing to an enslaved world if we come to think and talk and walk like that world ourselves? For Israel, breaking faith with God and one another by violating the covenant prohibition against mixed marriages threatened their organic unity as God's elect family. It's body life here. One suffers, they all suffer, and it all affects everybody. Verse 12. In verse 12, this prompts Malachi to call for God's punishment for the covenant curse to be executed. Chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, that's another name for Israel, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Breaking faith places them under the covenant curse. The exact form of punishment here isn't specified, but the cut off, well, that decisively removes the person who's disrupting the relationship between God and his people. God's people are intimately bonded to one another in their relationship with him, with God. But intermarriage inserts a foreign element into that, another God who vies for his attention. And so the man who cuts into the Lord's covenant must by him be cut off. Even if he piously brings an offering to the Lord, if he persists in desecrating the Lord's sanctuary, his offering counts for nothing. The phrase translated any descendant by the ESV here is literally he who wakes and he who answers. It's an expression indicating totality. It means everyone. Everyone who is involved with this, who's aiding and abetting this, will be cut off. Every single one who intermarries is under the covenant curse of being detached and eliminated from the tents of Jacob, that is, from the community, from the household, from the home of Israel. Political, economic, social, and religious factors all conspired for Israel here to pressure God's people in Malachi's day to compromise what counted in God's eyes as proper marriage. We're facing the same pressure today to the point that it will cost us dearly. What are you willing to pay? That it will cost us dearly if we don't toe the ever-evolving prevailing line and call it social justice. Right. If anything was misnamed, it's that. It's injustice. God has defined marriage as he meant it to be in terms of the gospel. Did you know that? It begins in Genesis 2. But as that unfolds, God defines it also in terms, and fundamentally in terms, of the gospel. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Marriage, as we're to live it out, is to be patterned off the gospel. Marriage and the gospel go together. They're intimately interwoven, with marriage being the picture of what Christ and his body, his church, are like. Marriage, as God defines it, is inextricably linked to the gospel that saves us and which he wants displayed in the world. And who's to display it? His people. In their marriages, in their family relationship. The gospel pictured, the gospel illustrated, the gospel portrayed is Christ loves the church. The world will obliterate the institution of marriage to its own destruction, and it will try to force us to join in with it. Just follow the money, because there will be money and strings attached. But as the bride for whom Christ died, we dare not do so. The integrity of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is at stake, and the world desperately needs the gospel with integrity. It doesn't need a watered down or a false gospel, or a gospel with no teeth in it, or a gospel with no substance to it in the life of God's people who have been changed by the gospel. No. The gospel, the world desperately needs the gospel with integrity. And to deviate from God's way of marriage is to lose our distinction as his people and to weaken our grip on our mission as his agents of redemptive blessing in the world. So Malachi exposed the faithlessness of God's people in his own day for entering into marriages which violated who they were as his people. That's what was happening here. In verses 13 to 14, he confronts them for being faithless to the covenant of marriage. First, it's entering into illegitimate marriages. improper marriages as the people of God, and now it's faithlessness in the covenant of marriage itself, verses 13 to 14. And this second thing you do, you compound what you're doing here, the abomination that you're doing, with something else. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Boy, those are powerful words there. The Lord no longer accepts their offering. Malachi is telling the people. The people of Judah had profaned God's covenant with them by intermarrying with foreign women who worshipped other gods. In verse 13, they compound this problem by drowning his altar with tears and exhibiting other impressive emotional displays described as weeping and groaning. And we're to think of something very expressive here. Since people didn't have direct access to the altar, it's the priests actually who are actually performing this on behalf of the people. And I use that word performing purposely here, because that's just what it was, performance. And a hypocritical one at that. Now note the nature of what they're doing, a flood of tears, weeping and groaning. It smacks of the kind of worship the neighboring peoples did. You see, loud displays of emotion were meant to impress the god and how earnest they were. And mourning was designed to move the gods to compassion and to manipulate a favorable response from them. Well, for Israel, it didn't work. It didn't work, Malachi says, because he, God, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor, with pleasure from your hand. And so their offerings failed in their purpose to restore or affirm the communion with God, communication with God. They failed. Malachi's statement took them by surprise. They were shocked. What? He no longer accepts our offerings with pleasure? Why doesn't he? They ask. Don't you wish you had a prophet like Malachi to tell you why your prayers aren't being answered? Well, maybe not, if that's how he's going to talk to you. But Malachi's response is that they have broken faith with their wives. They have broken faith with their wives. See, the Lord doesn't accept their worship because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. You can't get his blessing through worship while yet sinning, especially against your wife, guys. 1 Peter 3:7 says, new covenant statement here, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heir with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. See the connection? Do you think your marriage relationship is a private matter? Think again. The Lord is the witness, the guarantor, the protector of every legal transaction. That's a biblical theme or biblical idea. And this includes the marriage contract, the marriage covenant. He stands, the Lord does, as the witness who oversees the marriage covenant. The covenant witness made sure that the direct parties in that covenant kept its terms. So God is the one here who makes sure that the husband and wife keep those terms, and he holds them to account if they don't. And this count, verse 14, says that the men have been faithless. The men of God, supposedly the men of God, have been faithless in this matter. You see, this is the third time Malachi uses that term, faithless, in his message, and he's going to use it two more times. That's the theme here, faithless. You've been faithless. They've broken the marriage covenant. And verse 16 confirms that they've done so by divorcing their wives, quite possibly to marry the foreign women mentioned earlier, so as to gain access to the trade guilds and local commerce. Again, follow the money on this stuff. Now, note how the wife is described here. First, she is the wife of your youth. In the ancient Near East, marriage was arranged and still is in the Middle East, arranged and contracted by the parents for the children at a very early age. This description here refers to the wife in that arrangement. And if the husband took further wives, she was always to hold the pride of place. Polygamy was still operating at this time, although it was diminishing by this time. Marrying a second wife was never an excuse for divorcing the first one, but they were doing it. Second, she is your companion. The term has the idea of a permanent bonding here. Companion. It's like the mold or the material that is plastering a wall or making in brickwork, piecing things together. That's the word there for that. The partner on that. They're together. They're stuck together. They're intertwined together. Marrying the second wife was never an excuse for divorcing the first because of that. She is your companion. The term has the idea of permanent bonding. The wife is not a piece of property to be discarded at will, but an equal, a friend, a permanent partner. For third, she's described here as your wife by covenant, a covenant which God is the witness of, the one who guarantees it and its fidelity. So, Malachi concludes this here in verses 15 to 16 with a plea to guard yourselves and be faithful. Verses 15 and 16. Did he not make them one? So husband and wife here. With a portion of the Spirit in their union. It's an incredible statement. Did he not make them one? And where is this going back to? It's back to the first man and woman. Genesis 2. Did he not make them one? And with a portion of the Spirit, God's lifeblood, in their union. And what was done, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the ideal that God has established. The one who made husband and wife one intended godly offspring. Did he not make them one? Malachi says. Genesis 2 and verses 23 to 24 says this: at the time of creation, when the man is brought to his wife to be, after going through all the different animals and seeing that there's none that corresponded to him. And now, what God has made from his own substance does. And he sees this. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." How close can you get? Can't get closer than that. This is a close, close relative here. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, far different from anything else he's seen to this point. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that's more than just one physically includes that, but it's more than that. There's a union of spirit here. There's a union of soul. There's a union of wholeness with one another. That's the ideal. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus upholds this. And he and Malachi are on the same wavelength here. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, Jesus there didn't have to say male and female in the context of it. Everybody knew that, but he deliberately says male and female, even though male and female isn't enunciated in chapter 2. That's in chapter 1. So Jesus is deliberately specifying male and female here. And said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So, they are no longer two but one flesh. And Jesus says this, what therefore God has joined together, remember Malachi said they've imparted, the union has been imparted with the Spirit, either the Spirit of God or His life-giving Spirit. Wherefore, God, what God has joined together, let no man separate. With a portion of the Spirit in their union, the union shares God's life force and belongs to Him, and it did so from the very beginning, that institution of marriage and marriage under God. It is a special relationship, and among human relationships, there is none like it. It can't be. Not legitimately. In Genesis 18:17-19, the Lord tells Abraham something very interesting, which I think is something of a commentary. I can't say it's a commentary. It precedes what Malachi says, but Malachi may have this very much in mind. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. It's not just procreation here. It's procreation with purpose. Anybody got a third P that I can add to that? Procreation with purpose. Permanent. How's that? Okay. Well, what the Lord told to Abraham, which is right in line with this, and I think gives us a fuller insight into what Malachi is saying here. The Lord said to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him? That's the content of the great covenant that God made with Abraham. And so God is saying, you know, Abraham is the one that I'm going to bring this, I've initiated this covenant with. He's the one who's going to head all this stuff up. And so the Lord says, for I have chosen him. Why has he chosen him? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. What did he promise? The great thing of nation, of land, and a blessing brought to all nations through Abraham and his offspring, and one offspring in particular, who will be king. It's all in Genesis. So what's the purpose here of the offspring? It's for the purpose of bringing about, of conveying, of mediating God's blessing to the world, to all the families of the earth. It is propagation. It is procreating with purpose, an eternal purpose. And that, I think, is what Malachi has in mind here. Godly offspring. Godly offspring. He's been talking about the covenant. He's been talking about earlier in the second message, repeatedly so, about God's intent to bring all the nations of the earth to worshiping him in purity and in the fear of the Lord. So that is in view. And the godly offspring God desires is to be those through whom he works to bring that blessing to the nations, so that they all worship him. Every nation represented by the flags here, and more nations as well, to be worshiping him. And my, in our families, what a privilege we have to be involved in that process with our children and grandchildren and with our nieces and nephews that we have interaction with and influence with, and others, and with the children in the church, even skateboarders. What was God seeking in the marriage relationship that he established? One man, one woman, brought together in one union under one God, infused with this life-giving Spirit for that union. What was his purpose? So that there would be godly people raised up through whom God would transform the world with his blessing and take the gospel to them. You see how the understanding, the biblical understanding of marriage, is so interwoven with the gospel. The blessing brought to all mankind is the gospel. And here, the instrument of that is raising up of godly children. It's God's instruments of blessing everywhere He sends them. The violation of that ideal is divorce. Divorce outside the boundaries that God lists. There are some stipulations permitting divorce in a fallen world. It's not mandated, but it is permitted in certain circumstances. But that's not Malachi's focus here. His focus is on maintaining the relationship. His focus is on what God intended. And so one translation here says, God hates divorce. Why? Because it breaks up His game plan. It goes against it. And it has no place among God's people if they're living for Him. Divorce is a breakdown somewhere of living for God. And there are innocent people and partners in this, but not always. And we're to fight for that. We're to fight for that relationship. And then if it breaks, does break down, commend it. Help bring healing. But we always need to keep that ideal up there. We must never compromise that. So guard yourself. Do not break faith with your spouse. Those of you who are married. Those of us who are married. Do not break faith with your spouse. Guard yourself. Be faithful, not faithless. And that means everybody. Because we are all to uphold the marriage and to support the marriages and to help and aid and pray for them together. This is not just for those who are married. For all of God's people, we all have a stake in this. We all have a part in this. And praise God, we mentioned the curse here. Guess who bore the curse for us? Who has made Himself to be a curse for us? That one godly one who came, who was raised up, sent into the world, and raised up by godly parents, became the Savior of the world. That's where it's working. That's where it's clicking in. And that one became the curse for us. So, we're never beyond hope. The Israelites here were not beyond hope. Even if they're placed under the curse, that's not fixed. That can change if they repent and come to Him and make Him experience His healing. The breakup of homes, one writer has said, is irrefutable evidence that many hearts are not right with the Lord. That's what it was with Israel at this time. The home is always the test of how real religion, real faith is. Indeed, religion is no more real than it is in the home. Godly homes make for godly churches and ultimately will make for a godly world. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank You that You don't mince words with us about what You desire and what You design and what You call us to be. And we fail miserably on that. But we are also grateful, Father, that You have made provision for that. And that whenever we fall and stumble, it's not fatal. But Christ has taken the curse for us and given us His Holy Spirit that we can keep on trucking all the way to glory with our brothers and sisters all around us. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be distinctive in this world and to never compromise our separateness to You, but to live that, Father, to shine it forth with gladness and joy, not defensiveness, but with gladness and joy, knowing that as we do so, we are reflecting, we are shining forth the good news that God really can save and change people and make them into the image of His Son. We thank You for that, Father, and may we be faithful. faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name.